And to start out with here, before we read the next section in Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5 through 2, verse 1, I want to give a quick summary of what Johnny was referring to, or he talked about last week, of what Israel had been through and what was happening in Israel. Because Old Testament history, hundreds of years back, is not something you were taught in school very much, probably, in your school. And even in church background, those of you growing up in the church, you haven't had a lot of background. So I want to give a quick perspective of the situation here with Habakkuk. For a real big picture, Habakkuk lived about 600 years before Jesus lived. And that's 2,000 years ago. So we're talking about 2,600 years before today. And before that was David and Solomon. They were 300. Solomon was 300 years before Habakkuk. And Abraham was about 2,000 years before Jesus, who was 4,000 years ago. And so we'll do more with this timeline because it really helps you understand what was happening there. But when Habakkuk was growing up about 600 years before Jesus, I'm sure he heard about the high time of Israel. During the time of Solomon, Israel controlled a lot of land. You can see that up here on the map. That was the largest time Israel, the largest amount of land Israel has ever controlled. Well, yeah, because right now they control all the way down to Egypt, and they had even more land than they do today. They've been through a lot since then. And then I'm sure Habakkuk heard his parents and others talking about how 100 years before Habakkuk lived, this is 300 years, but then 100 years, the Assyrians had come and taken away the 10 tribes from the north. So Israel got chopped right down to that little gray section. The north that says Israel there was gone. The 10 tribes are gone, and just little Judah and Benjamin was all that's left of Israel. That's Habakkuk's day. So they were appalled that these Assyrians had taken away all that much. And so let's look at the map of Assyria, how big this empire was that had just swallowed up a lot of Israel. Isn't that awesome? That was a main world power at that time, controlling all these nations. And now the Babylonians are rising up, overthrowing the Assyrians. And I'll show a quick picture of what the Babylonians would be looking like pretty soon. This is soon to be after Habakkuk's time. So Habakkuk was living in the middle of the Babylonians taking over that huge, powerful empire. And here's another powerful city, just treacherous city taking over, and they're going to become this empire. And so let's go to 2 Kings, just give you a quick biblical history of how Habakkuk fits into what was going on. If you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. So Kings and Chronicles gives an overview and a lot of stories of what was happening in Israel during this time, but this is just a few paragraphs. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29. While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to Euphrates River. Okay, Josiah was the king during Habakkuk's lifetime. When Habakkuk was a kid, probably, Josiah was a king, and he was an awesome king, he was a good king, God was blessing. But when he was king, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. See, Assyria was having trouble, Babylon was rising up, we hate you, Assyria, we're going to take over. And Assyria says, hey, Egypt, can you come help me? Because remember, they controlled Egypt. They're coming up to help Assyria, and Josiah, this little king of Israel, along the way, he went up. King Josiah marched out to meet the king from Egypt in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old, pretty young guy, maybe about as young as Corbin, when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. That's a short time. His mother's name was Amudal, daughter of Jeremiah. That's a different Jeremiah than the Bible. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. to this horrible king that took over only for 3 months, but he made a name as an evil king. He did evil just as his fathers had done, the fathers before Josiah. Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Riblah in the land of Hamath so that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on Judah a heavy levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoaz, carried him off to Egypt, and there he died. Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho the silver, heavy taxes here, the silver and gold he demanded. In order to do so, he taxed the land and exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land according to their assessments. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Zebadiah, daughter of Pedaiah, and she was from Rumah. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. And that's where we're at with Habakkuk. In the next verse, chapter 24, verse 21, during Jehoiakim's reign, there would be the king probably when Habakkuk wrote this, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land. And that's after Habakkuk. So Habakkuk is stuck right here at the end of chapter 23 of 2nd, the end of chapter, 23 of 2nd Kings, just before verse 1 of chapter 24. So here we have a timeline that gives a summary of this. You picture it in a different way. Instead of geographically, it's kind of a timeline. That yellow line there is the actual time going by. And those are the dates down the bottom. Jesus is 580 years down this way. The blue is Israel. 10 tribes gone. Large part of Israel gone up to Assyria. The bars on the cross are the world powers, in that part of the world at least, that were in control. Isaiah, that you're all a lot more familiar with, that's when Isaiah lived, at the time that the Assyrians were carrying off a big part of Israel. So Judah and Jerusalem, where Judah lived down there, the small part there, and Josiah, we just read about him being king. Oh, that Z got switched down there somehow. That should be Jehoahaz up there on top. And so that's when Habakkuk wrote. A lot of people think about 606 is when he wrote this book that they're reading. And then Jehoiakim, oh, we lost another M there too, was the next king. There when all these other things are happening and Babylon was coming onto the scene. Okay, so this gives you context. Now let's read the next section of Habakkuk. It helps you appreciate what is going on here and what Habakkuk says. Verse 5 of chapter 1. Let's pray before we read even. Father, wow, you're the God of all history. You were intimately involved. You knew every detail of what was happening. We did a quick summary right here of world powers, changes in Israel. And yet there are individual people like us having babies, getting married in Israel at that time. Life was rough. There were horrible things happening. And they were confused what's going on and what you were doing. We can identify. So often we've been confused. Why, God, do you allow this? What's going on here? How can this happen or that happen in the world? This doesn't make sense. The world's falling apart, we can think. But you're the same. You're the same one who created it in the beginning. You're the same one who sent Jesus. You're the same one who wrote the book of Revelation, which is still the future from now. And here we are today. Lord, help us understand what you were thinking, how you were working at Habakkuk's time, so we can get to know you, so we know how to relate to you, how to trust you, how to apply your word, your truth to our lives today. We need your help. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, verse 5 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk. Look, Habakkuk had just been asking God, pouring out his heart, like Johnny's saying, that with all of our troubles, that's the best way to handle it. Just pour our hearts out to God. I can't stand this. What's going on? And then God answers here in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. They didn't have any cars or rockets or jets to compare, but they're one of the fastest animals, you know, leopard or cheetah or whatever. They're faster than the fastest animals. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, sweeping in to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Destruction, go on. Guilty man whose own strength is their God. Then Habakkuk speaks again. Oh, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Oh, Lord, you've appointed them to execute judgment. Oh, rock, you've ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net, gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me. It's like he's talking to people now. He's talking to God. Now he's saying to people, okay, I'm going to watch. What answer am I to give to this complaint? What is God going to tell me to answer these awful questions that I have? Wow, you know, these were very difficult times, more difficult than I've ever experienced, but thinking about what was going on has been encouraging to me. I've gotten more excited about who God is because of how I saw he was at work at that time. And you'll understand that more as I go by. But the things that I wanted to spend some time is the first, spend a little bit more time looking, like God says to Habakkuk, look and be amazed. Let's look at it from Habakkuk's perspective a little bit more. Then let's look at what was happening from the big perspective of God, how God viewed what was happening there. And then thirdly, let's spend some time, look and be amazed for our personal life. How can we apply these things to our lives personally? So let's go back to verse 5 where we started out today. God says to Habakkuk, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. First I thought, oh, something exciting must be happening. But really, be amazed at the awful scenario that is playing out. This word, utterly amazed, is only used one other time in the whole Bible, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, too, where it gives some of these same predictions. Really, utterly amazed, it means amazed, amazed, doubly amazed. It repeats the same word twice. And so instead, the translator, in my translation, says, and be amazed, amazed, he says, be utterly amazed. And there's only six other times this word is used in a translation in a singular sense, and the other translations are be appalled, stunned, astounded, aghast, all these super strong words, and it's always in the context of something horrible happening, not something good. Oh, that's so beautiful, I can't believe it. That's amazement. That's not the kind of amazement he's talking about here. It is, oh, I can't believe how horrible this is. That's what God's saying to Habakkuk. Be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe if you're told. This is going to be so bad, you wouldn't even believe it. That would make me shake. This is horrible. I can't stand it. That's why I'm coming to you, God. How can you allow such horrible things happening? And you're telling me it's going to get worse? Oh, that, you know, and then God goes on and describes some of what Babylon is doing. And his description here is not attractive. If I imagine myself being in there with armies coming down like these kind of animals and wolves and leopards and just sweeping in, carrying people away, it's awful. It's awful. And just give it a little bit more tangible what Habakkuk, very, very likely, it's hard to imagine, he hadn't heard of things that Babylon was doing. In the year 614, Babylon, that city, had risen up, put an army together, and defeated the Assyrians at Asshur. You guys haven't heard Asshur, but that was one of the large cities in the Assyrian Empire. And in 612, Babylonian army went up and defeated Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And the world was in a pall of what Babylon was doing. And in the process of taking over these world power cities, they were just wiping people out in the process, just like Habakkuk was describing. And let me, there's a slide with this quote that I'll just read right here from one historical source that I found on the internet. But it's, you know, internet, we say about that. But this is a common thing. It's not just one weird quote. But they did a good job summarizing what was going on. The destruction of Nineveh in 612 BC left such a strong impression on the psyche of ancient peoples that it was written about for several subsequent centuries in the Babylonian cuneiform annals. The writings of Greek and Roman historians, and even in the Old Testament of the Bible, which we're reading. Nineveh's fall was so important because for a time it was the greatest city in the ancient world, as it served as a source of inspiration and awe for Assyrians and non-Assyrians alike throughout the region. As great as Nineveh was, it fell victim to a combination of internal problems within the Assyrian royal house and the ever-present and large number of its enemies the Assyrians managed to create during the brutal reign of terror over the Near East. In the end, the Assyrians' enemies saw Nineveh as a symbol of their overlords, so they wiped it from the face of the earth. That was Babylon. When they got their strength together, they're going to make sure they're going to do them in and do them good, wiping it from the face of the earth. And we'll read a little bit more how literally they wiped it from the face of the earth. Wow. So Habakkuk hears God saying that, and his response down in verse 12, this to this awfulness. Oh Lord, he's recognizing who God is. Oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? You're the eternal one. You've always been. You're my God. You're my Holy One. We will not die. He's reviewing things that the Bible has said, that the righteous will live. The righteous will live forever. And who's more righteous than Israel? We're God's people. Judah had been trying to obey God. Josiah had been trying to obey God. And he knew that the righteous would not be victims to God's punishment and be wiped out for eternity. He says, we will not die. Oh Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. He agrees. Judgment needs to happen. You've appointed them to judge. You're our rock. You know, he says, my God, my Holy One, my Lord, my rock. He's worshiping God. He's exalting God as the Mighty One. Oh, rock, you have ordained them to punish. You're the Holy One. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God, that's the kind of God I know you are. You'd never put up with evil. You always judge evil. You've judged our country because of evil. And then he has another question, halfway through verse 13. So in light of who you are, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? seems like a dichotomy in his mind. He says, you're so pure, you can't tolerate wrong. So why are you doing this with Babylon? And even, why do you say you are bringing evil? Look at verse 6 that we just read. God says, I am raising up the Babylons. God, are you bringing evil to our country? Are you the source of evil? And one says, no, God, you're not evil. But that's so hard for his brain to figure out. Does God bring evil into our lives? Or does he just allow it? And that's the discussion I've had for years with different people. Is God the source of evil, or does he allow it? Well, I tend to camp on he allows it. But I read here in Habakkuk, God says, I am raising up the evil people, some of the most evil people you've ever seen. And this is what they're going to do to you. What? You're doing that, God? That makes no sense. I'm paraphrasing. If I was in a Habakkuk situation, how can you, holy God, say you are raising up? You're raising up one of the most evil people, evil group of people that ever lived to do this? This is confusing to me. That's what the gist of what I get Habakkuk saying here. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? And then, another question, why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? This seems unfair. We're not going to go into a whole Bible study on the theology of God. Does God bring evil or just allow evil? It's good to wrestle with that and look through the Bible. In Job, there's one quick insight there. We know from Job that God allowed Satan to bring those awful things into Job's life, horrible things. But Job said to God, or to his wife, said, I will accept trouble from God and I'll accept blessing from God. All this is from God. And the next sentence says, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So Job is assuming all this trouble is from God. We really know it was from Satan. But the Bible allowed God allowed Job to say, it's from God. And God didn't try to correct him. So in one sense, it's both true. We can say Satan is the one that brings evil. God just allows Satan. God is so big, it's hard to say everything just right, all the theological words in one sentence. That's why we need the whole book. And that's why we're looking at Habakkuk. And that's why Habakkuk is asking questions. This doesn't make sense. You're a holy God, and you are saying you are raising up. It's like you are raising a wicked child to come and do these wicked things. This doesn't make sense with my theology. And then, why are you silent while this is happening? While the wicked people are destroying the righteous? Seems like you should use the righteous. When you first started Israel, wasn't it the righteous people coming in? These people are so horrible, so you allowed us to destroy those nations and we took over? That made sense. But now, you're saying the most wicked people in the world are coming to send your people out of the country? Why, Lord? Why? Yes, we need judgment, but you're using such evil people to judge us, and you're just silent while hundreds, thousands of people are just being snuffed out like fish in a net. And God, these people are sacrificing to the nest. These are idolaters, the worst kind of idolaters you can imagine. Verse 16, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. Gives credit to worse than idols. That's the source of his power, his net. And these are the kind of people that you're going to use to teach us a lesson? This is so confusing. Doesn't make sense. So it's not surprising that in chapter 1, after Habakkuk pours out his questions to God, says, I'll stand and watch to see what God is doing. So, the bigger perspective. Let's look at what's going on more from God's perspective, because it is really confusing from Habakkuk's perspective. And he's watching, and God gives his answer. We're not going to go into God's answer. I think John is the one that will be talking next week. But let's go back to Isaiah, because Isaiah lived 100 years before Habakkuk. You saw that on the timeline. Habakkuk wrote a lot, and he really gave a huge perspective of what was going on from God's mind and historically, the future history of what would be happening. But here's a slide that just gives a picture, real quick, of things from Isaiah. In Isaiah 25, there's some verses. Let me just find that real quick. It's a cool little thing, because Isaiah is just in the process of making predictions of about what's going to happen to another country, the country of Tyre. And in the process of telling about the awful things that would happen to Tyre and how it would be destroyed and wiped out, God says, Isaiah 25, verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever." In one sense, you could say that it's heaven. But all through Scripture, we could do another Bible study to know that God longs to give people the best, even in their personal life at that time. That's always his heart, to give people the best. Definitely in heaven, definitely after our life, but in so many ways, even during our life right now. And so I had that picture of an awesome feast up there, like he says here. He says, "I'm preparing a feast for all people. It's available to all people." But then also in Isaiah, he says, "I'm bringing judgment." In the last chapter, he even makes a statement in Isaiah 66, verse 16, "For with fire and with sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men." All men deserve the fire of judgment. We see in other parts of the Bible, all men deserve eternal death. Hellfire, the wage of sin is death. Like we said before, I deserve to be in hell. So those, Isaiah was painting that picture of his heart was to give people a feast, but in judgment, we deserve death. And then there's all these other things happening in between time, in nations, our personal lives, problems, pains, disease, governments falling apart, just a long list continually. Well, that's all in the context of God saying, "Oh, I want to help you guys out." Later in chapter 33, verse 18, Isaiah 30:18, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." That's his heart. That's always there. And so all these things happening back there, God wants them to understand who he is, because really, all the bad that happens is not as bad as we deserve. It's horrible, but if we got what we deserved right now, we wouldn't even be alive. We would be in hellfire. It's awful to think about that, but that's the reality that all of us deserve. And so no matter what happens to me, no matter what happens to Habakkuk, he could say, "Thank you, Lord, that you're not giving me what I deserve. This is torturous. This is scandalous. I've never seen such thing. It's so painful. But thanks, you haven't given me what I deserve." That helps me when I see things off with things in life. I'm not getting what I deserve. Instead of, "How can God allow this?" Well, if he gave all of his justice now, we would all be in hellfire if it was only his justice. That's the very big perspective, but it helps to have that in mind. And then, so all these things that God is doing also is to show his greatness. He's not wiping us out. He's allowing some things to happen in governments, personal lives, but he's always at work to show his greatness. And so let me give you a quick idea of what some of what he was doing at that time to show his greatness. Because during the time of Isaiah, Isaiah had predicted that Assyria is going to take over, or it was, they would take Israel away. And then Isaiah also predicted 100 years before it happened that Babylon is going to come over. And then Isaiah also predicted that Babylon is going to be overtaken by the Persians. And the Persians would wipe out the Babylonians and take over. And he even named the Persian king that would overthrow the Babylonians and also make a decree to send the Israelis back to rebuild the temple. Isaiah predicted all that 100 years before Habakkuk, just to show that he was in control. In the book of Isaiah, he even says, I am telling you this ahead of time, so none of you can come up with the idea that your idols are doing this, or that anyone else is doing it. I'm telling you ahead of time and writing it down so you know that no one else has done it except me. And it's interesting that the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they found all kind of pieces from the Old Testament, Isaiah was one of the most complete documents. The whole book of Isaiah was there showing that it's never been changed. Hundreds of years before Christ, it hasn't been changed, and what's written down today is still happening in the world. Yeah, I'll show you with Babylon. Okay, so it's, and why is God doing this? In chapter 45, I know I'm covering a lot of history here, but it really adds to understanding what's happening with Habakkuk. Chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 1, he says, this is what the Lord says to Cyrus. I'm saying this to Cyrus, whose right hand I'll take hold of to subdue nations before him. He names the king a few hundred years before he even lived in Babylon, when Babylon wasn't the Persians. He was known as a Persian king. And that was three empires down. And then look down at verse 5 of chapter 45 of Isaiah. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you to Cyrus, though you have not acknowledged you. Cyrus didn't even acknowledge God's existence, but God says, I am the one strengthening you. Why? Verse 6. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That's God's heart. I want to help people see who I am. We get glimpses of how God is practically doing that. Let's go real quickly, since we're talking about Persia. Nate, if you can go to the next slide. I think it's the Persian. Okay. Yeah, the Persian Empire. This is after the Babylonian Empire. The Persians to take over. See, the Jews are scattered all through this whole place, the empire, because of the captivity. They didn't exist back in their homeland. They were just scattered all over there. And Cyrus was the power that set up this empire. Well, during that time, the peak of its empire, there's a story in the Bible called Esther. Esther was a Jewish girl who was brought to become the queen. Hopefully some of you have read that story. It is an amazing story. And in that book, it talks about, in Esther chapter 8, verse 9, I think we have that next slide, Nate. Yeah, I just summarized it there, but you can read it in detail. The Persian king sent word to all the provinces from India to Africa. That's a big hunk of the world. And see, in Isaiah, he was saying, I want people to know who I am from the rising of the sun to the setting. And he's allowing his empires to come. And with Esther, what happened? The Persian king sent a message in all their languages that everyone should respect the Jews, Israelis, and so much so that many of the other nationalities became Jews because the fear of the Jews had seized them. And when you become a Jew, chances are some of them said, so what God are you worshiping? They probably learned a few things about God in the process of becoming Jews. And that was happening all across the Persian Empire. Interesting. God's heart is to help people know who he is. And then with the Babylonians, backing up in timeline, in the book of Daniel, the king of Babylon made an international decree after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were miraculously delivered out of the fiery furnace. He made a decree that all peoples are to respect the God of the Israelis. Across his huge empire, this is his international decree. Everyone respect the God of the Israelis. And then later, that same king, after Daniel was stuck in the lion's den, there's a whole chapter in the book of Daniel that is the King Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. His personal testimony was translated into languages of all the empire from, you know, way over to the, not the Red Sea, but near India, the Persian Gulf, all over to the edge of Europe there. And he translated his testimony. And at the beginning of his testimony says, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in the world, this is what happened to me. And at the end of his testimony, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble, just like he humbled me. He'll do that for you. Wow! God got his word. God got exalted across the world empire. He did that in the midst of this evil king that he said, I'm raising up Babylon that's going to be doing these awful things. Why was he doing that? Yes, to bring about judgment, but also so that people everywhere in the whole world are going to know who I am. Wow. His ways are just amazing, how he works. You know, that's when I see how God was working there, a lot of times an analogy that's made sense to me is what happens a lot of sporting events. I think the most exciting games, football game, soccer, basketball, whatever, is when our team looks like they're being done in. They're so far behind, oh, we don't have a chance. And it happened with the Royals a lot, too. There's some games that, oh, it's so sad. Oh, wait, they got it. You know, some of you could give more details there. Oh, we won, you know, and we went all the way to the World Series. But we were not on top. We were not, it was not a, you know, slam dunk win for the World Series, for winning the World Series for the Royals. But for a game when the more our team is behind and then we end up coming through and winning, we are so excited. And so imagine if you've watched one of those games, maybe with the Chiefs. We don't know what will happen today when they're playing, but at least they've won the first couple. And we know they can lose very easily. But if they were way behind, and it just seems like everything's against them. The refs are making horrible calls. It seems like they're against us, and things are going wrong, all these penalties on us. But then they end up pulling it out at the last minute and winning, and you're so excited. And so your friend who's been in another country and comes back in the country and says, oh, you've got to watch this game. So I've got it on video. Let's sit down and watch it. So you're watching, and your friend, you know, is a real Chiefs fan too, sees all these horrible things. This is horrible. I can't stand this. Shut it off. I'm leaving. You know, he gets up to walk out. I can't stand this happening to the Chiefs. You say, wait. Watch. Look and be amazed. And say, okay. This is what you want me to be amazed at? You see another bad play and the other team makes another touchdown. This is what you want me to be amazed at? Well, yeah, this is part of the amazement. It is amazing how awful the awful things are happening. But it is awful, but that's going to make the end all the more amazing. Just hang in there. That's the feeling I get of what God's doing here with Habakkuk. These things are so bad, it's appalling. But stand and watch. Of course, as Isaiah, Habakkuk didn't live that long, but he had the book of Isaiah. And if he'd read that book, God, you're really going to do this? You're really going to do this much? All these things to show yourself? Because Isaiah depicted all the way to the end of Israel being a power. In fact, before that, let me show you one of the other things that Isaiah predicted from God's perspective. In verse Isaiah 13. This is how Isaiah described what would happen to Babylon. chapter 13, verse 17. Verse 17, see, I will stir up, God's talking, I will stir up against them the Medes and the Persians, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold, their bows, etc. Verse 19, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride will be overthrown by God, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Nothing left. She, Babylon, will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. I'm going to raise her up as a mighty power, and I'm going to wipe her out so bad she'll never be lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there, but desert creatures will live there. That's what's going to happen to Babylon. A couple of years ago, I made friends with a graduate student at UMKC from Iraq. Well, Iraq were Babylonians. They don't call themselves Babylonians. And I asked Kais, he's an older guy about my age, a graduate student there, and he says, Kais, have you heard of Babylon? Babylon, Babylon. I had to explain a while for him. He said, oh, and he had some other word for it. That's what you're talking about. Yeah, do you know what's happened to that city? He says, no one lives there. There's no one living there. It's desert. Interesting. He didn't know what the Bible said here, but I know what it says. And I read this here, and I read about the power of Babylon. And then chapter 14, if you have your Bibles open, just right where it says, this is what will happen to Babylon, wiped out, never inhabited again. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Who's Jacob? Israel. Same name. Once again, God will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants. I think that's even going away in the future. But this little nation of Israel is going to come back and going to possess the land. So I read that. Well, where's Israel today? I hear it in the news almost every day. Thorn in the flesh of some people. That little nation, what happened to that big power? It's gone. So I read this. I look at Kais. Leather. It's gone. What's Israel? It's a nation. And I fall on my knees. Wow. He's in control. God's in control. He's an amazing God. I'm kneeling. I'm appalled. God can do such a thing. That picture, Nate, you can show that picture next. I think it's this is an analogy that stands out in my mind. Babylon is like this elephant. And the prediction is the elephant's going to be gone. Never inhabited again. That little mouse of Israel is going to keep coming back. Never going to be destroyed. I think God just has fun. And why? I don't know if fun is the right word, but he likes to show his awesomeness. And the more we see that from his perspective, the more amazing it is. But we're in the middle of that. And so that brings us to the next aspect, which we'll just touch on very quickly. But look and be amazed for yourself as a person in your personal life. Because often that's how I feel, like this picture. I feel like that mouse. Especially when you're looking at what's happening in the world. But even as a church, I've been in a lot of sizes of churches, and Cornerstone is not a big church. We're a little group of people. I can feel like that mouse, a little group of Israel. And we've been through some tough times the last few years. I think, Lord, what's going on? You know, we can ask all questions. We're pursuing things in different ways. But I am very convinced God is always saying that to any of his people. Look, just keep watching. He is always out to do amazing things in my life personally and in us as a church. We just need to keep watching. We so easily tend to give up. But it's not. I've waited 10 years and I haven't got married yet. My life is just getting ready. I'm just, you know, giving imagination what can go through your mind. And so it gets really hard to trust God after 10 years, 20 years. Things are getting worse. And God's saying, look, you're going to be amazed. One little picture of that for what's happened in my personal life from, you guys have heard some of my story before, our story, Reed and I. 1990 to 2002 was three big, very painful things happened. 1990, the work that we had moved over to the Philippines was essentially taken away. The plans didn't happen. Then we raised money, moved to D.C., another part of the world. Work was taken away. And none of that was my decision, no discussion. Both those times, just taken away. Move out there, taken away. And then I ended up becoming the only pastor of a church out there in D.C., and the church just dissolved and was gone. Oh, three things in a row that I give my life to are taken away. Lord, is this following you? I mean, I'm exaggerating because I was struggling with that, and as he was teaching me to trust him. But in the midst of things that are so painful, confusing, and difficult to understand, and I don't say, look how amazing God is. He took this job away, took that job away, took the church away there. Isn't that amazing? And you go, I don't want to follow that kind of God. But you know, at the same time, he was showing himself in powerful ways. And so I printed up a document on the back there. One of those was how he showed his care for us with when our cars were breaking down. We're driving older cars, and in the course of those years, from 1992, after we came back from the Philippines, to 2002, we drove over 300,000 miles. And a lot of breakdowns in two vehicles, because our vehicles normally always had over 100,000 miles on, and, you know, keep going. But God just showed us care, because during that whole time, because we were raising four kids, they're in the vehicles a lot of times, and we never broke down, we never got broken down beside the road, ever. Then all those 100,000 miles. It always happened either at home or at a filling station or mechanics. No other place. It's always the place where we got help and repair. The first story was most amazing. I'm not going to tell. You'll have to pick it up and read it. I have 15 copies back there. If they're gone by the time you get to it, email me. I'll send you the digital copy. But there's just a bunch of stories. Every car breakdown, we just analyzed. Have chronologized or chronologized, whatever that word is, for writing them down. That just showed me, God is saying, Mike, I love you, and I'm really looking out for you. And having those stories, that's really true. This is amazing, the way you're taking care of us. But it's so painful what's happening out here. And God's just, hang on. And even what I'm doing right now is because he changed all those plans to bring us to this point. And that's just my life, let alone the big picture. But that's the way he is at every level. The whole world, he's at work in the whole world to show the whole world who he is. I showed you some taste here. That's happening right now. And he's at work in every human being's life. Just hang on. If you just let me, I'm going to show you how amazing I am. Will you keep watching? And ask him the questions. God, I don't understand. I'm hurt. I'm confused. Okay, hang on, yeah, you're right. Just keep watching or take a look at here. And we get to know him and walk with him in the most amazing adventure ever. Let's pray. Father, you are the Holy One who never makes a mistake. You've never made a mistake in history. We're amazed when we read the Bible, the more we study it, how you fit world events together, all to accomplish your purposes. Even with your son, that's the epitome of it. It looks so awful, so evil. But now we say, oh, it's so beautiful, such an amazing story. But really, it's the most atrocious story that's ever happened in world history. Of what happened to the most perfect, loving human being. Wow, you're the one who allows pain, but always out of love. You're totally just. You're just. And in one sense, thanks for not carrying out your justice totally in our lives, but pouring out your justice on Jesus, like we're going to remember here in a few minutes as we remember the bread and grape juice, or take the bread and grape juice to remember who you are, what you've done. Help us remember these things that you're working with Habakkuk and teaching Habakkuk. Help us remember those same things. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.